Well, today is the day that we celebrate our independence as a nation and our freedom as a people. But freedom is deeply ingrained within our culture. We hold it as one of the most important, if not the most important, qualities of life. Many people have given their lives to ensure that our freedom exists and is preserved, and we owe a debt of gratitude to those men and women and families that have made such great sacrifices for the rest of us. There is another kind of freedom, though, that a person can have. Even as a slave to someone else or a nation. And there is another kind of slavery or servitude that a person can suffer under, even while living as a citizen in a free country. Jesus will talk about these other kinds of freedom and slavery in the passage of Scripture that we're going to be studying today in John chapter 8. You can start making your way there to John 8. We'll begin our study this morning in verse 12. But last time we looked at the story about the woman the religious elite brought before Jesus who had been caught in adultery. The situation was a trap that they had laid, hoping to put Jesus into a dilemma that would either severely damage his reputation with the Jewish people or bring the Roman authorities down on him. But Jesus, he's far too smart for that. He turned the tables on these men and put them into a dilemma of their own. The law of Moses stated that a person who committed adultery was to be stoned to death. So Jesus invited the ones without any sin to throw the first stones. Well, there isn't a human being on this planet then or now other than Jesus Christ himself who has not sinned. Realizing that Jesus had beaten them at their own game, the religious leaders all left and they started planning how they would get Jesus next time. Now today, we're picking up the story beginning in John chapter 8, verse 12, which continues the story where it left off at the end of chapter 7 of John. Jesus is in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was an annual 8-day-long celebration commemorating the journey that the people of Israel had taken across the desert wilderness on their way from Egypt to their promised land of Israel. During the time of Jesus, one of the rituals that was observed on each of the first 7 days of this festival was that a priest would take a golden pitcher and lead this procession of people down to the pool of Siloam, and he would take the golden pitcher and he would fill it with water out of the pool and then return to the temple where the water would then be poured out at the altar. We talked about this when we were in John 7, and this ritual was to remind the people of the water that God had provided for them from the rock during the wilderness travels of their forefathers. The ritual also looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, as prophesied in places like Zechariah 14:8, where it says, "On that day living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter." Then, John 8, or 7, 37 and 38, he said, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.'" Jesus used that water ritual that was part of the Feast of Tabernacles to create a picture for his listeners of who he is and what he can do in a person's life. Jesus is the source of living water. which can satisfy our soul. And this water that he gives is so life-generating and fulfilling that it will be like fountains of water gushing up to eternal life. One of the other rituals that was carried out as part of the Feast of Tabernacles was the lamp lighting ceremony. Large golden lamps were lit each night in the courtyard of the temple, in the court of the women, which would begin the lighting of lamps all over the city of Jerusalem, so that the whole city would be lit up. The Feast of Tabernacles was sometimes called the Feast of Lights because this lighting ceremony was so prominent as part of its celebration. This ritual, among other things, was to remind the people of the pillar of fire that guided their forefathers through the desert wilderness to the promised land. It was with this light ceremony as a backdrop that Jesus speaks the words that we find in John 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus used the light ceremony that was part of the Feast of Tabernacles celebration to create a picture for his listeners of who he is and what he can do in a person's life, just like he had done before with the water ceremony. And the way he used the wine at the wedding in Cana, and the way he used the bread when he fed the thousands of people. "I am the light of the world," he said. This is the second big "I am" statement that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. The first one we looked at a few weeks ago in John 6:35, when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Jesus also is going to say, "I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine." What does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? Now, light is used in many different ways in the Bible to symbolize God, his truth, the Messiah, God's people, God's salvation, God's presence. We could easily spend the entire time today just talking about how the word light is used in the Scripture. I want to limit my remarks to the main idea that I believe Jesus had in mind when he made this proclamation on this particular day. Jesus is the light of God that lights the way to eternal life. The light of life, as the pillar of light in the desert wilderness, lit the way for the Israelites for their new life in the promised land. In the creation story, back in Genesis chapter 1, it says, "Darkness was over the surface of the deep until God said, 'Let there be light.'" The bringing of light was the beginning of the creation of life. In the new creation, through Jesus Christ, there is the removal of spiritual darkness by his light, and he creates spiritual life in us. In the introduction to the Gospel of John, which is the first 18 verses of chapter 1, John writes in verses 4 and 5, "In him," Jesus, "was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Jesus is the light that creates life, eternal life. When a person begins to follow Jesus Christ, he creates life in him. Jesus puts his light into him. The person is no longer living in the darkness of spiritual death and separation from God. Jesus is the light of the world. Verse 13, it continues, it says, "The Pharisees challenged him. 'Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid.'" The challenge by the Pharisees here continues the dispute which started back in John chapter 5, verse 16. They tell Jesus that they don't accept his claims about himself because he's appearing as his own witness. In the law of Moses, The testimony of at least two witnesses was required to establish the guilt of someone who had been accused of a crime. The Pharisees have extended that law and are applying it to the claims that Jesus is making about himself here. Now, on the surface, their complaint sounds valid. A person speaking on his own behalf can claim virtually anything about himself, but unless the person can back that claim up with evidence, well, the claims are kind of pointless, and they don't mean a whole lot, and we're not really inclined to believe them. Let me give you an example. I could tell you that I was voted the most valuable player on my basketball team in high school. You would be much more inclined to believe my claim if I had a classmate from my old high school class standing right here who could say, yes, indeed, Jeff was the most valuable player on our high school basketball team. You think, whoo, credibility to his claim. There are other things, too, besides a witness that could lend credibility to my claim. I could demonstrate my amazing basketball skills to you by going to a gym, dribbling, shooting, going head-to-head with other players who are considered good basketball players. If I had a very good reputation with you already, based on the truth of past claims that I have made, you would also be more inclined to believe me. If I demonstrated an uncanny knowledge of the game of basketball from an insider's perspective, it would lend credibility to my claim, and so on. Now, by the way, I only played on my high school basketball team 1 year. I wasn't very good. I collected slivers on the bench during most games. So we can see how the Pharisees could have a point about Jesus claiming things about himself with nothing other than his own words to back those claims up. But they're playing fast and loose with the facts and bending the law to serve their own purposes. For example, they are purposely forgetting the discussion that Jesus had with these same guys back in John 5, verse 31 through 47, where he gave five witnesses to testify about who he is. John the Baptist, his miracles, God the Father, the prophecies in the scripture, and Moses himself. As we've noted before, the religious elite are not really interested any longer in truly learning anything about or from Jesus. They have set their hearts against him. They are only raising these objections in an attempt to create controversy. And as we will see, Jesus is no longer accommodating them. He knows their hearts. In popular culture, Jesus is often portrayed as the ultimate nice guy who never upsets anyone. He respects everyone's views and opinions. He seeks the common denominator with everyone. He avoids conflict and controversy at all cost. That view of Jesus is laughable because it has no basis in reality. The real Jesus is not like that at all. The real Jesus was very controversial, and he maintained his own singular, uncompromising view about reality until the very end, no matter how unpopular it was. That's the real Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 10, it says in the introduction to the gospel, he, Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, the Jews, but his own did not receive him. We see that demonstrated here. Verse 14, Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. So he tells them that even if he does testify on his own behalf, it's valid because he knows who he is, where he comes from, where he's going. They, on the other hand, he says, have no idea who he is. Jesus then tells them that he does, in fact, have two witnesses, himself and the Father. Now, that answer is not going to win them over. But as we noted a moment ago, Jesus doesn't feel obligated to accommodate them and their little charade any longer. So in verse 19, then they ask him, where's your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. When they hear him refer to the Father, well, they want to know, where is his Father? But rather than directly answering their question, Jesus tells them that if they knew who he was, then they would know his Father also. But since they've closed themselves off to Jesus, they've also closed themselves off to the Father. Now, I think this is an interesting point for us to ponder for just a moment. There are people who say that it's possible to know God apart from Jesus Christ. But Jesus implies here that we cannot know God the Father unless we know Jesus. He is the way that leads to God. He is the light that reveals God. He is the good shepherd that brings us to God. Verse 20, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. The point is that he's saying these things out in the public area where they could easily take him, arrest him. But as we noted before, his time refers to his sacrificial death of crucifixion, and his death is not going to happen until God the Father wants it to happen, no matter how determined the religious elite are to kill him. You might remember when Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate said to him, don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus responded, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. God is in control of everything, and Jesus' life is being protected. Now, Jesus changes gears on them in verse 21. Once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Everyone who is of this fallen, broken, damaged, lost, wandering, rebellious, sin-filled world, all of us, is going to die in their sins. We are born into sin, and we are going to die in our sin. That's what Jesus said. And I believe him. Now, that's not a threat. I'm not going off on you like some kind of hellfire brimstone preacher. It's just the reality of what we are faced with in this world. Jesus did not come to condemn us, but to save us through himself. We're already condemned through our sin. We have condemned ourselves. And there is only one way for us to escape our fate of dying in our sin and being forever separated from God: by believing in Jesus, the one who is not from this world. He came from the Father and entered into our world from outside of it, he says. He came from the place that no one from this world can ever go unless we believe in Jesus as the Christ, entrusting our fate entirely to him. He alone can take us into the presence of Holy God. But we could never go there on our own. Our sin prevents us from entering his presence, and it is our sin that has brought our death. Jesus is going to die for the sins of the people of this world, so that the people of this world don't have to die in their sins. That is a beautiful cosmic irony. Verse 25, they say, "Who are you?" "Just what I have been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Verse 28, he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be." Jesus is referring again to his crucifixion, and we have again here more irony, because it will be through his death, which will at first appear to be his defeat, that we will know that he is the one he claims to be. His death will be a profound victory rather than a defeat in two very important ways for us. One, his death will be a worthy and acceptable sacrifice for the sins of humanity. And second, his death will lead to his resurrection, which will be the defeat of death itself, making eternal life possible for those who put their faith in Jesus. No one would have ever guessed at the time that the death of the Son of God would mean forgiveness and eternal life for those who receive him. Verse 29, he says, "I always do what pleases him," God the Father. It's because Jesus always does what pleases the Father that makes his sacrifice acceptable to Holy God. He is the innocent one who dies for the guilty in their place. Well, verse 30, it says, "Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" So to the people who are listening to Jesus and appear to be taking what he's saying to heart, Jesus says that in order for them and us to really be his disciples, his followers, we must hold to his teaching. We must remain in his teaching. We must continue in his teaching. See, coming to saving faith and fate-changing, life-changing faith in Jesus Christ is not coming forward at a church service and saying a little prayer and then going on about your life, living it like you always did. That's a joke. That's not salvation. It's making a lifelong change in direction, in your allegiance, throwing your all with Christ, taking hold of him as your solution for life and eternity. Jesus then says something in verse 22 that the people listening to him totally miss the meaning of. It says, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." See, Jesus is the truth personified. He came into our world to reveal the truth, to tell us the truth, to demonstrate the truth, to be the truth. But when they hear that the truth will set them free, they respond with the words in verse 33. They answer him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Do these people have a severe memory problem? They say, "We have never been the slaves of anyone." In reality, the Jewish people have been enslaved and brutalized as much or more than any people group ever in the history of humanity. Nobody gets beat up like the Jews get beat up in history. At this very moment, when they make this claim to Jesus, they're under the thumb of the Roman Empire. So how can they say, "We've never been the slaves of anyone"? Because the Jews looked at these various nations that had subjected them at these various times throughout their history as merely servants, instruments of God, who was using these nations to punish his people, Israel. So when Jesus says that they can be set free, they take serious issue with it because it suggests that they are slaves. But in their minds, they are a free people and have always been a free people, just under the chastening hand of God at various times throughout their history. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Oh, Jesus, see, he wasn't talking about slaves in a political or a social sense, such as being slaves to another nation. He's talking about being slaves to sin. Up in verse 24, Jesus told them that they would die in their sins unless they entrusted themselves to him to rescue them from that fate. It's impossible for us to escape that fate on our own. We are like slaves, and unless Jesus sets us free, we will remain enslaved to sin and all that comes with it as a consequence. But if Jesus sets us free and makes us sons and daughters of God the Father, then we will be free indeed. Because as he says in verse 35, we will then be free and part of his family forever. We will be free indeed. Some people think that to live a life of sin is to live a life of freedom. I once thought that. I'm living just the way I want to, doing what I want to, the way I want to, following no one but my own will, fulfilling my desires how I want, without concern for anyone or anything else. I'm free. Really? Is that freedom? Are you really free? Do you really, truly feel free when you live like that? If we're honest, we know that is an illusion. It's a lie. We're not living freely. We're in bondage to our desires. We have no self-control. We have no power over ourself. And the longer we live our life under that illusion, the more enslaved we become to our appetites. We become addicted to pleasure and sensations of all kinds. And what starts out as a pleasurable thing becomes an enslaving thing. And we spend our life, energy, serving that thing. We're not free. We are slaves. And the end result of that slavery, as Jesus said, is we will die in our sins apart from God. In closing this morning, In the opening verse of the passage we've been looking at today, Jesus made the declaration, I am the light of the world. Light reveals what's hidden. It reveals the truth. In the introduction to the Gospel of John, in John 1:14, it says, Jesus is full of grace and truth. The most often stated phrase by Jesus in the Gospel of John is this, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. I am telling you the truth. Jesus came into our world to reveal the truth, to tell us the truth, to demonstrate the truth, to be the truth. And the truth is not always easy to face, but when it is embraced, it brings freedom. And here's the truth that he's told us. We're going to die in our sins and be forever separated from the goodness of God. We're slaves to sin, but we can be set free. We can have a new fate. We can have our sin forgiven and removed. We can be changed from slaves to the free sons and daughters of God. And all of this comes through Jesus Christ. Those who put their trust in him, believe him, his word, his claims, hold to his teaching, they will receive new life and a new future. That's the truth. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that you sent your truth, Jesus, into our world to tell us the truth, to show us the truth, to be the truth. To be the truth that can set us free. Lord, we celebrate today the freedom we have in this country, but more important than that, we celebrate the freedom that we have that has been bought for us by the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that every single person in this room has experienced that freedom in Christ firsthand. And those who haven't, that today would be the day that they do. Draw them to you this morning, Lord. Touch hearts, change lives, save people today, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.